Take your Bibles this morning, please, and turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. This morning, Matthew chapter 21. One of the men that I am, I've said this before, that sort of historical figure that intrigues me is Winston Churchill. I find him a most interesting of characters. And if you know anything about Winston Churchill, you know that he had am I echoey out there? Because it's echoing back here for some reason. I don't know what. Anyway, just let you know it's weird for me. But anyway, I'll carry on. I'll let Jeff look after it. Winston Churchill had a whole bunch of different sayings and quotes that we find most fascinating. He had back and forth with, I think it was Lady Astley or Astor. I forgot her name, but it was kind of all kinds of interesting things. But one of the quotes that he's known for is respect to democracy. And we know that he ruled Great Britain during the time of the war with Nazi Germany, and they had the communist regime over in Russia, and so he said this about democracy, which people would criticize at times. He said that democracy is the worst form of government ever devised, except for all the others. I thought it was interesting. You might debate that today as we have much dialogue and discussion about our leader, the leader. There's a mom and son here this morning from across the line, and we don't want to say anything disparagingly about your, but we know he is controversial, if nothing else. And so these men have all been duly elected. It is the democratic system. And so you run for office, and if enough people vote for you, you are now in power. Most people throughout the history of the world have not lived in a democratic regime. This is an anomaly, actually, that began a number of hundred years ago, actually in Great Britain, and we are the benefactors, we might say, of this approach to doing government. But for most of history, it has not been this way. Most people have lived under some form of dictatorship or king or some kind of an authority which you actually had very little say over. You were born under it, that person was in charge, they controlled the army or the police force, and you submitted. That's the way it was. Democracy is only a fairly recent historical development. Your greatest hope would be that you would not be ruled by some other nation's leader. That was the issue in the first century in the land of Israel. They were under Roman occupation. They were not controlling their own affairs. They were ruled from Rome. They had some puppet put in charge of their own affairs, Herod. And now, as we come into the Easter season, also Pilate, and different people were leading, but they did not have control. But the great desire of the people of Israel, the great desire of the Jews in the first century, is that they could break free. And that they would be able to control themselves. And again, as they were reading their Old Testament scriptures, that the Son of David, that the Messiah would come, and that he would rule. And the golden age would reappear, as they had it under Solomon and under David, and that would come back, and yet a greater figure would emerge. You do know that they, are still praying for that. Although they are ruling their own country, they are still waiting for their Messiah. For those of you who have been to the Western Wall, you will go there and you will see them bowing and praying at the Western Wall, and they're putting little pieces of paper into the stones. And these are the prayers of the people. And the prayers of the people are for the coming of their Messiah. They've actually made it more technologically savvy today, in that you can actually email the prayer and they'll put it in there for you. They lived in that kind of anticipation, in that kind of expectation. For once, they had been the envy of the world as David and Solomon ruled. Actually, when you go there today, for any historical doubters, they are uncovering and unearthing and excavating the ancient city of David. And you can walk through there now. We just happened to be there again last June. And you see them digging. And the ancient structures are reappearing. These were the glory days of Israel. All with the promise of an eternal rule when Messiah would come. As their hope rested on that Davidic covenant where God had promised that one day a great one would come. Their eternal hope in this covenant that they were leaning on. And they continue to hope for that. Now, we know he has already come, but he will reappear. And as we were singing these songs, I was reminded again of Palm Sunday this morning and the anticipation of the people that the Messiah would come and that the King would come. I asked myself the question as we're singing, is that our great hope? Really? That Jesus would come. Are we expecting him and are we hoping for him? Is that really in our hearts? Or are we just sort of waiting for, you know, the next version of the Apple iPhone? That's my greatest hope. Now, we've come and we are anticipating the return of Jesus as they waited the first time. So we are expecting his return the second time. Hoping, waiting. Well, it's the time of the Roman Empire. It had been a time of messianic claims. There had been other messiahs, you know. Jesus was not the first one. People who claimed to be Messiah, and those had all fizzled. But now an amazing teacher, a miracle worker, had arrived on the scene. The most amazing of the miracles, we'll talk about this in just a little while, was what had just occurred probably just a few weeks previous, and that was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. That's in John chapter 12. And the people's expectations were heightened. It was palatable. Anybody who can raise people from the dead, you want to pay attention to. And so the messianic fervor is growing. And with that, we arrive in Matthew 21, let's read the first 17 verses this morning. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? Or who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus, Yeshua, from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out of the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Who, as the people asked on this first Palm Sunday, who is this? And it's a question we want to explore again this morning. It's an important question. It's the most important question that any person living will have to answer. For he is the most pivotal person, the most historical figure in all of recorded history, that we have to determine the answer to that question regarding. Who is this? Who is this really? Actually, during this next week, we are going to explore three questions during this Easter season. This morning, who is this? Next Sunday, what is this? As we explore the empty tomb. And in between the question on Good Friday, were you there? All right, so three questions at this Easter season. Who is this? What is this? And in between, were you there? Well, this morning, who is this? And there are really two scenes which I would draw to your attention that answer that question for us. Who is this? First of all, the first scene deals with his arrival in Jerusalem. His arrival in Jerusalem in the first 11 verses. Now, Jesus has been in Jerusalem before. It hasn't been recorded in Matthew. We find this primarily in John's Gospel, but this is his final entry now. As he comes for the very last time, in Luke repeatedly talks about him turning his face now toward Jerusalem. He's now heading toward Jerusalem. Now he's there. Passover is coming, and this was his desire to be there at Passover, and we know ultimately that Jesus himself came as the ultimate Passover lamb. All of Passover was a type of who he was and what he represented. And so when we say, who is this, we already begin by understanding that he is the Passover lamb coming to Jerusalem to actually be slaughtered on behalf of the sins of the people. It's a fulfillment. And we do know that in a few days he would be crucified, as we are now entering the last 5 days of his life. And oh, how things can change in 5 days. We'll talk about that. But it's Sunday. Number of things I would draw to your attention. First of all, in verses 1 to 3, the preparation which was required for his arrival in Jerusalem. Now he's coming to Jerusalem from the city of Jericho. Jericho is 17 miles away, and for those of you who have been to Israel, you realize that the road from Jericho to Jerusalem is up. And if you travel that highway today, it's really interesting because halfway between Jericho and Jerusalem on this either descent or incline up to Jerusalem is a sign. And the sign says, sea level. And so we're going from below sea level up to over 2,000 feet above sea level on the way up to Jerusalem, and that's where Jesus is going. It's a road that climbed. It's a military road, a Roman road that climbed over 3,000 feet. And as you near Jerusalem, you would come to the precipice, the place they call the Mount of Olives. And there's a place now that as you come up from Jerusalem on the highway, you come over the precipice of the hill, and there's a big parking place there where all the buses park, and the people get out of the bus, and you go over the precipice of the hill, and there before you is Jerusalem. If you go to my Facebook page, I know Facebook's been in the news, I'm still on Facebook. But anyway, if you go to my Facebook page, you'll see my picture. That's my cover picture. And I am standing there. And behind me, you see Jerusalem. And the little promotion is that we as a church want to do a tour next spring, and that's what we will do. We'll go up to the top, and you will look down, and you will see Jerusalem. This is what Jesus would have seen going over the crest of the hill as he's arriving now in that city. We know he weeps over it. We know his heart is for this place. This is the Sunday he arrives. He had been staying at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in Bethany, which is just 3 or 4 miles just on the other side of the crest of the hill, and in another place called Bethphage, which we don't exactly know where it is, on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, just a couple of kilometers away. And as he gets closer to Jerusalem, the crowds swell. The acclaim and the praise had already been taking place in the anticipation that Yeshua was arriving and the word had spread. Turn over back to John chapter 12. It gives us a little bit more detailed information about the background to this ride into Jerusalem. John chapter 12 of verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. That's a key. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Then down in verse 12, the next day the large crowds that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And remember, this is a feast day, and millions of people, literally, they say up to 2 million people are in Jerusalem for the feast day, and they're swarming from all over the world. And the word had got out. So it says that they had come to the feast. They'd heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, this superstar, this celebrity that they'd heard all these things about. And so it says they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Even the, how do they define him? The King of Israel. The King is coming. Jesus is aware of what is going to meet him, and so it prompts him to ask his disciples to go into the village to get a donkey and a colt. Probably it had been prearranged by him. He knows that they may be questioned, and so this is prepared for him now as he enters into Jerusalem. The donkey will mean something as we will move on. Secondly, I would have you see in verses 4 and 5 the prophecy which was fulfilled. The preparation which is requested, now the prophecy which is fulfilled. Verse 4 says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet, saying," now we have a quotation from the Old Testament from Zechariah 9:9. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." You see, Jesus asking for this donkey is no afterthought. Jesus knew the scriptures. He knew what it would say about the one who was the Messiah who would come into Jerusalem. And so he knows exactly what he's doing. This is undoubtedly what we would say his coming out. He is identifying himself as the Messiah, and as he gets on this donkey, people would make no mistake by what his claim would be. He's announcing himself as the king, as the Messiah, as he rides into Jerusalem. He's claiming that he is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, normally, a king would ride on a what? A horse. Which tells you already something about who he is in terms of his kingship. This is not an everyday kind of king. The conquering king would come riding in on a white stallion. Something grand and majestic and powerful. And probably had his military commanders beside him on all their large and upstanding horses with the head king on the big horse, and here he would come. But how does Jesus come riding into Jerusalem? As a big, powerful, conquering military hero, right? He's riding little Betsy. I don't know what her name was. A donkey. An Eeyore. I don't know what a donkey's noise they make, but this is pathetic. What kind of a king is this? It's the king that was prophesied. Your king is coming to you on a donkey. Humble. Which again reveals something about the nature of this king. Now, a donkey was sometimes ridden in times of peace, but not in terms of conquering. You see, Jesus is announcing who he is, but it is not what would be expected. It's not the Messiah they were looking for. Rather, quite the opposite. He's not declaring his authority here, although he has it, but rather his meekness, humility, and his peacefulness. Remember, the Old Testament also describes him as the Prince of Peace. And it's something, next time he comes to earth, it will not be on a donkey. Revelation talks about him coming on a horse. But that's not why he came the first time. And that's why the donkey. He came for another reason. This king, we might say this lion, is also a lamb. This conquering hero is also the humble one who would come for another reason. The prophecy which is fulfilled. Thirdly, the procession which is made. The procession which is made, verses 6 through 8. So it says the crowd, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road and they cut branches from the trees. That's what we did this morning, right? This is, I actually cut them this morning with a scissor. The only reason I did that is because the ones in Costco that were artificial were $15. I said I can buy a new one every year for that. So anyway. But anyway, even real palm branches this morning. They wave those. It's a symbol. That's why we call it Palm Sunday. And this, they put their cloaks in front of the donkey, and they would cut the leaves down and the palm branches and throw them in front. This is descriptive of the humility of the people welcoming the coming king. I don't have time to turn there this morning, but in 2 Kings chapter 9, you can read this when Israel anointed a king and they would throw their cloaks in front of the procession. Hail King Jesus, welcome. They knew the prophecy. These weren't illiterate people. They knew their Bibles real well. And they knew exactly what he was claiming to be. The national liberator has arrived. And so this procession, this royal procession, makes its way down toward Jerusalem. It's a first century political rally, is what it is. It's an acclamation, a proclamation of the king that they had anticipated. Verse 9, I want you to see the praise which is declared. The praise which is declared, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him. There were already people in Jerusalem, and they had heard about Jesus, so they're going out to welcome him in. And there are also crowds coming into Jerusalem for the feast that are following him. And so you've got this huge throng, some going up and some coming down with him. And they meet somewhere on the Mount of Olives on their way down to Jerusalem. And pandemonium breaks out. It is a furor. And so just be there. This is a major event. Now, what, as I said, helped cause this, excuse me, is told us in John chapter 12. It says in verse 12, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Excuse me, that's the wrong verse. Yes. Further down in verse 17, it said the crowd The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out from the tomb and had raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. And so the furor is only heightened now by the fact that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And so there were great expectations now in terms of what this man is able to do. If he can raise the dead, he has power. And if he has power, he's from God. And if he's announcing himself as the coming liberator, as the coming king, and he does all these signs, you can just imagine the hope they had in Jesus. And so they cry out the psalm that we began with in Psalm 118, the last of the Hallel Psalms. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're chanting and chanting, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna in the highest. Come on, welcome. Thousands of them. This was chanted at all the festivals, and now they apply it to him. You see, up until this time, they were chanting it in hope of the coming of the Messiah. Now they were chanting it because they believed he was the Messiah. The term Hosanna literally means save us now. Save us now. Son of David, this is messianic. They believe he's the Messiah, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He's represented Yahweh, God's anointed ruler is here. And so this scene is bursting with joy, with hope, with expectation. The Messiah is here. Praise the Lord. Verses 10 and 11, the pondering which is heard. The pondering which is heard. It says, when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, saying, who is this? Literally, all the city was moved. The word moved is the word sio. We get the word seismic from it. This is an earthquake. The place is shaking. So Jerusalem was shaken. Jerusalem is abuzz with the question of, who could this be? What's the uproar all about? Who's creating all this fervor? And again, I would suggest to you that is a very, very good question. Who is this? Who is this? This question is echoed down the halls of time. And again, a question that all of us must answer. Who is this? How would you answer it? Who is this? Well, they answer it saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. The prophet. Probably referring back to the Old Testament text in Deuteronomy chapter 18. The Jews understood the scripture. It says in that text, Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, as it is to him that you shall listen. Verse 18, and I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And whoever will listen, not listen to my to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. These are the words of Moses. And so they are awaiting someone, a prophet like Moses. This is another understanding of a messianic person that would come. And so they're saying, the prophet has come. The one who Moses had talked about, he's here. The one from Nazareth, which is a bit of an irony because not much good comes out of Nazareth, they always thought. So it's a bit of a huge irony in all of this that's shaking down. He is, it appears to be the Messiah, but this is the guy from Nazareth. Right? Oh, it's Jesus from Spuzzum. And how do you put all these pieces together? Well, it wasn't exactly what they expected. It wasn't what they wanted, ultimately. It was what they needed. And it is interesting to see how things can change in just 5 days. It was because their expectations were wrong. I thought to myself how that can be with us too sometimes, right? Where we can come to church and worship Jesus as the King. But we can leave this place and tomorrow, sometimes by the way we live, we deny Him by our actions. Or we expect a certain thing from Jesus, but He doesn't fulfill what we want, and so we want nothing to do with Him anymore. No, Jesus comes on His terms. He knows what He's doing. He knows what He's about. Yes, He's the King. But that takes a turn. His arrival in Jerusalem announces Him as such. Secondly, His appearance in the temple. His appearance in the temple in verses 12 through 17. And this is the great irony. The crowds welcome Him, but the religious leaders will despise Him and actually turn the crowds against Him, which tells us right off the top that there's great power in leadership. A couple of things here I would draw to your attention. First of all, is the response of Jesus to the abuses He sees. The response of Jesus to the abuses He sees. In verse 12, it says, after He comes into Jerusalem, the first place that Jesus goes is the temple. Yes, He comes as King, but He realizes as He comes into Jerusalem that He needs to deal with the problem there. This King needs to deal with the issue before He can ever rule this people. And the issue is exposed as He goes into the temple. Again, an announcement with respect to His identity. In Malachi chapter 3, the last book of the Old Testament, verse 1, it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple." This is all fulfillment of what the Old Testament says about Him. And as we read this, if you have a Jewish mind, you look at this and go, aha, a ding, ding, ding. All the lights are going red as He's identifying Himself. Now He goes to the temple. And what He does is completely unexpected. He doesn't go in there, "Hey guys, the King is here. Let's drive the Romans out." Because they thought the Romans were the problem, but the Romans weren't the problem. Who was the problem? They were. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who was asked one day, what the greatest problem in the history, the greatest problem in the world was, to which he replied, "I am." See, they thought the problem was out there. He was going to rescue them from Rome. He didn't come to rescue them from Rome to begin with. He came to rescue them from themselves. We're the problem. That's the first thing this king needed to take care of before he could have any subjects, is subjects who are worthy to be in his kingdom. And he so he goes into the temple, and he reveals the problem with the temple, which represented the worship of God, represented the people. In the temple were five sections. And the outer perimeter was what we called the court of the Gentiles. And each of the sections was divided from the one before it. You had the court of the Gentiles on the outside. Then you had the court of the women. You could only go to the extent of your court. Then you had the court of Israel. Then you had the sanctuary where only the priests could go. And then you had the Holy of Holies where only the high priest could go once a year. Five sections of the temple. He enters into what is undoubtedly the court of the Gentiles. This is the outer court, the place of church or temple business. This is where the money changers sat. It's Passover time, and so the people have come to offer their sacrifices, to give their offerings, their tithes. Now, all the currency had to be converted into temple currency. You just couldn't use the run-of-the-mill currency. You had a special currency for the temple. And so you had the money changers in there. This is what this is all about. Changing the common currency for the temple currency. And they had criminal exchange rates. You see, these guys were making a killing on the religious observance that the people were called to do. There was also the collection of a half a shekel temple tax. So to get into the temple, you had to pay a tax on top of that to get in. These are money grabs. And then you had to buy the sacrifices that were kosher, that were approved by the priests, especially the out-of-town pilgrims. So you had to buy the turtle dove or the lambs or whatever they were. And they, you know, you had to get the specially approved ones. And these things were, it was a supply and demand thing. They cost money. And so who's making all the money on this stuff? The guys running the temple. They have a virtual monopoly. This is extortion. So picture one massive flea market inside the court of the Gentiles in the temple area. Jesus' response as he goes in, and I think according to the Gospel of John, he's been here before, 3 years ago. Nothing's changed. It carries on. And he is ticked. God gets mad. And there is such a thing as righteous anger. We know he comes and he takes those tables that are used for that kind of extortion and he throws them over. He's melting down. It says he drove out all those who bought and sold. These stalls have been set up 3 weeks in advance. This is good money. He's driving them out. Who is this? He is the God of this temple. He's the one who has the authority to do this because they are abusing the system. This is corrupt. Calls this a den of thieves, priests. One author put it this way, gentleness does not exclude firmness. See, he comes in on a donkey, but this guy's no pushover either. There's two sides to who this Jesus is. He is the coming, loving, gentle Messiah, Savior, who's come to die for the world, but he's also the one who's a righteous judge, who suffers great indignation when he sees this kind of unrighteousness, this kind of sin among the religious leaders. Gentleness does not exclude firmness, and love sometimes demands the most unyielding severity. This is a righteous anger. And so we see his authority and his righteous jealousy as he enters the temple. In verse 13, he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." You've corrupted the place. It's an amalgamation of texts from Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah, in the context of saying this, well, let's turn there. We got a couple of minutes. Jeremiah chapter 7. This is exactly what's going on. People haven't changed. This happened hundreds of years before among the people of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house," same place, "and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord." Right? This is the place they came to worship. This is Passover. Oh, praise the Lord. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these descriptive words." Now, this is the words. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. Verse 8, "Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations?" What he's saying: your religiousness doesn't cover your sin. Your theft here in the temple is an abomination to me. Just because you think that you're doing a religious service doesn't mean it's all right, because you're all crooked. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. They've sanctified sin. Oh, we got to offer our sacrifices, and you need to do all these things for the Lord, and I'm going to rip you off as you do it. It's a mockery. It's a sham. The Lutheran Bishop Lenski put it this way: "The church is no refuge for sinners who go in their sin and think they are safe when they go to church. Live like you want, but I go to church, now I'm okay." No, God looks at the heart. This is what upset Jesus so much. He said, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. Mark adds, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." And it is interesting that this takes place in the court of the Gentiles. Israel is to be a light to these people. The Gentiles could come here, and Israel was to shine the light of who God was and ultimately the Messiah to the whole world. And they have taken that court of the Gentiles in which they are to shine this light, and they had corrupted it. This was to be a house of prayer for everyone to come to, and now look. The irony. Michael Green put it this way: "They expected Jesus to purge Israel from Gentile defilement. Instead, he cleanses the court of the Gentiles from Jewish defilement." The rot was within. The place where the Gentiles could pray had become a bazaar. They elevated profit above true worship. Prophet Hosea says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." You see, the religious services isn't what God was after. He was after the genuineness of their hearts. And I wonder if there are lessons here even for us. Sure there are. Why am I here? And if I'm here, am I here with a pure heart? Increasingly, even evangelicalism here in the West has become a financial institution so often. It's business. And I wonder what God sometimes thinks of it. People refer to it as the Christian industry. Publishing, and on it goes. I was reading an article in the last couple of weeks in a situation that happened in an evangelical school, and it was actually a pastor who'd gone a little bit sideways, and somebody confronted him, and it went all sideways for the person who did the confrontation, because she called this the evangelical industrial complex. You didn't mess with it. In other words, you challenge somebody, it has financial implications, you don't do that. This is the same thing what's going on here. Jesus is challenging the financial benefits of their religiosity. And that's not what this is about. Sometimes I wonder, you know, I used to visit Christian bookstores, and a friend of mine actually runs one, and this isn't nothing, I'm not meant to be personal at all, but sometimes I wonder, you go in and you know, little pencils, and I love Jesus pencils, and, you know, trinkets, and on it goes. And I say, is this really what it's about? In verse 14, Jesus actually starts doing what this is really supposed to be about. He starts healing people. It's actually the last mention of healing in the Bible in Jesus' day, which was the appropriate use of the temple. There was a restriction on the infirmed, on the unclean. They required cushions and pads and all kinds of things. And so Jesus elevates them so that they could worship in complete freedom. He's also demonstrating why he came. He came to deliver people from bondage. And what these priests were doing were putting people back into bondage. It is interesting that the unclean, these who were infirmed, were restricted to the court of the Gentiles. They could go no further, but when Jesus cleaned them, they could go into the court of Israel now. And by Jesus is just demonstrating by type here that when he cleans you up, you now have access all the way into God. And they were keeping them out there. Jesus cleans the unclean so that they can approach God. But then finally, we have the reaction of the religious leaders to the acclaim they hear. The reaction of the religious leaders to the claim they hear. Well, it says that there's children. These are probably those 12 years and under who have come to the Passover. And they're proclaiming his messiahship. And the religious leaders go, oh, keep singing. Isn't this wonderful? Is that what they say? Anyway, shut those kids up. Do you know what they're saying? They're saying you're the Messiah. And I'll paraphrase, Jesus says, and what's your point? Let them sing. He's again identifying himself before them. He is the Messiah. But he's a threat to their establishment. It says in verse 17 that he left them. He'd come back the next day, but the wheels were in motion. This cleansing of the temple, some have called a preliminary destruction of the temple, which would happen some 40 years later. 40 years later, and it would all be gone. John 1:11 says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And this is the great tragedy of Palm Sunday, that although he announced himself as the king, they rejected him. Oh, they welcomed him first, but when he didn't do what they thought, this began with the religious leaders, but it would soon filter down to everyone. Where were the crowds on Friday? Crucify him. Claimed him on Sunday, but it's all downhill from there. And that's so easy to do. He does not fulfill our expectations. The problem was the wrong view of Jesus. The problem wasn't Rome. The problem was Israel. The problem wasn't outside, the problem was within. For Jesus came to liberate them from themselves before he came to liberate them from their enemies. And so it is with us. He doesn't come primarily to fix our problems. He comes to fix us. For the rod is within. Yes, he is the king. rightfully so, and one day will come again. But before he can be king and your king, he needs to be your cleanser. And that's why he went into the temple. I trust you understand that as we prepare now for Good Friday and Easter, what the story is really all about. I would hope, too, that in this week as we now prepare, that we would contemplate the reality of the story, why it was put into action, and what that now means for us as we now head into this coming week. He came not to deliver us from our enemies as it was, but from ourselves and our sin. Then he can be our king. Do we acknowledge him in that way? Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for Palm Sunday. It's a powerful story and yet a tragic story. How people just didn't understand. Now we understand how he wept over Jerusalem. For they say, who is this? And they just didn't understand who he was and why he needed to come. May that not be true for us as we look back at the story, that you would reveal to us the truth of who you are. The king, yes, but the cleanser who would bring and purchase for himself a people. Now, as we enter this week, we pray that you would stir within us a reminder of the reality of your coming to this earth, but then also to realize and to thank you for your cleansing, and then the anticipation of a second coming, a re-entry into Jerusalem, not on a colt, not on a donkey, but on a jubilant and triumphant horse with all the armies of heaven. Lord, we want to be with you on that day, but we can't until we acknowledge who you were the first time you came and accept that redemption on our behalf. Go with us now in this week, we pray, as we anticipate the memory of your death and then your resurrection again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.